Most of us probably receive invitations of some kind occasionally. It might be a birthday party or somebody's getting married or somebody's graduating, some kind of a celebration where people want to invite others. They call them, they email them, they send them a text message, whatever it might be, and they call people together to celebrate or to mourn or whatever the occasion might be. Generally, when we accept these invitations, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference in our lives. Our lives are not going to be long-term radically changed by accepting an invitation. Now, occasionally they do. I was told when I met with my family just the other day that one of my nephews is now dating a girl that he met at a wedding. So he was invited to this wedding, met this girl, and now they're dating. So who knows, maybe in the future they'll get married, and the fact that he accepted the call or accepted the invitation to that wedding might mean that, you know, a pretty major difference in his life. But generally, for most of us, when we go to the birthday party, when we go to the graduation, when we go to the funeral, whatever it is that we're invited to or called to attend, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference if we attend or if we don't. Well, in the passage that we're looking at today, we will find a call that Jesus gives to various people, and how people respond to it really makes a major impact in their life. Each one of these calls that Jesus gives is a little bit different from the others, and each one pertains to a little bit different aspect of the Christian life. But in each one of these stories, we see that following Jesus will have an immense impact on the lives of the people in view. And likewise, how we respond to Jesus' call in our lives is going to have a major impact. And so today, as we look at these various stories or different scenarios in the text that we're looking at today, let's consider how the Lord might be calling us and what our response should be in each case. First of all, we find that Jesus calls Levi, or Matthew, to leave all and follow him. Notice chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. And after these things, he, that's Jesus, went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now, this fellow Levi is also known as Matthew. First century Jews often had two names. One would be in Hebrew or Aramaic, and the other one might be in Greek or Latin. So it seems like Levi is probably this man's Hebrew or Jewish name, and Matthew is the man's Greek name. Levi is described here as a publican. Now, a publican is a tax collector. He is sitting at receipt of custom. So he's a toll collector or a tax collector. And publicans were notorious for their corruption, dishonesty, and abuse of authority. These were Jewish people who were working for the hated Roman Empire. So they were not collecting taxes for themselves. They were not collecting taxes for the Jewish nation. They were collecting these tolls or customs for the Roman Empire. One author put it this way, though doubtlessly there were exceptions, toll collectors as a group were despised as snoops, corrupt, the social equivalents of pimps and informants. So these are people you stayed away from. You didn't want to have anything to do with a tax collector because you knew, of course, that he was going to try to get some money out of your pocket and put it into his pocket. Well, Jesus issues this call in verse 27. He says to Matthew, "Come and follow me." Now, I think that we can safely assume that there's a little bit more to the story. Jesus simply passing by, seeing this guy sitting at the toll booth and saying, "Come and follow me," and he gets up and goes. Probably there's a backstory here. Now, when we all get to heaven, we'll have to ask Levi, what's the backstory? What exactly happened? How were you first introduced to Jesus? Clearly, this is not the first time that he heard about Jesus, because he's willing to just get up and go to follow this man, Jesus, after he asks him or calls him to do so. But when Jesus says, "Come and follow me," he's inviting Levi to become a disciple. That's what a disciple is, after all, a follower, a student, one who follows after the master. Jesus is the master, Levi and all the other disciples are followers or students of the master. And so note how Levi responded in verse 28. It says he left all and followed him. When Jesus encountered the other disciples at the Sea of Galilee, they left all and followed him. And so this is what Levi does as well. He leaves all and follows Jesus. And that's what you have to do as a disciple. A disciple is one who leaves and follows. And when Jesus calls us to be disciples, there are certain things in our lives that we have to leave behind in order to follow him. So have you responded to Jesus' call to leave all and follow him? That is a mark of a true disciple. Let's go on to look at Jesus calling sinners to repent in verses 29 through 32. And a Levi made for him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus, answering, said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so Levi, one of the first things that he does then is throw this feast. He hosts a dinner party, and he invites Jesus and Jesus' disciples, and then a bunch of Levi's friends, colleagues, family members perhaps. There's a bunch of people that Levi throws this dinner party for. One of the ways that Levi followed Jesus was by introducing his friends to Jesus. Luke describes these people as publicans and others. So Levi demonstrated his discipleship by trying to make more disciples. In fact, it seems like one of the very first things that Levi does is to host this dinner party, trying to invite other people to come and to meet Jesus. Well, that's another thing that disciples do. They invite their friends to come and hear Jesus. Now, I think probably most of us could do a little bit better job at doing that. One of the reasons that God has us in the places that we are is so that we would be an influence on others. And I don't know how many of you have thrown a dinner party inviting all your non-Christian friends to come so that you can preach the gospel. That might be kind of a intimidating thing, I suppose, for us to do, but we have the biblical example of it here. And whether we throw a dinner party or do something else, all of us ought to be concerned about our neighbors, people who are not Christians, and we ought to use whatever strategy that we can think of to bring them to Christ or introduce Christ to them. The scribes and the Pharisees in verse 30 describe Levi's friends as publicans and sinners. So who are the friends, who are the people that Levi would invite to a dinner party? Probably fellow tax collectors. These are the people who are hated by the Jewish people. And so these would be outsiders. These would be people not within the polite society of the time. Probably people like Levi who are tax collectors. And then those who are sinners. Sinners here probably meaning that they did not follow the pious teaching of the Old Testament law or of the Pharisees. They're not students of the Pharisees. They're not pious Jews. They're probably not synagogue or temple-going Jewish people. These are people who are Jews by nationality, but probably not following the Ten Commandments or the laws, probably more living kind of a Roman-style lifestyle than Jewish. Well, these friends are outsiders or outcasts, and the scribes and Pharisees apparently find out about this feast, and they send some of their representatives, some of their people, to see what's going on. Now, it seems unlikely that the Pharisees and the scribes are guests. It's highly unlikely that Levi would have invited the religious elites to come to this dinner. But somehow the Pharisees find out about it. They apparently send some representatives there just to see what's going on. And they don't approve of the guest list. So notice in verse 30, their scribes and Pharisees murmur against his disciples saying, "Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" Now sitting down to a meal for us is probably not that big of a deal, frankly. If we're at a restaurant or if we're at somebody's home and we're sitting around the table with notorious sinners, people we know are immoral people, we usually don't think that that rubs off on us too much. We're just sharing a table. We're just sharing a meal with them, and it's not that big of a deal. But in this society, table fellowship was a big deal. Who you sat down to eat with was a big thing. The Jews would not even enter the home of a Gentile for concern about becoming impure or defiled by association. So you did not associate with people you felt were defiled or sinful. You simply did not associate with them generally, and you for sure didn't sit down with them to a meal. Well, these were publicans and sinners. These were wicked people. The Pharisees lumped the publicans and sinners into the same group. Literally, you've got the publicans and sinners. So to the Jewish mind, these were all bad people. They worked for the Roman government. They were abusers. They were corrupt. They were sinful people in many different ways. And so eating and drinking with such notorious sinners to the Jewish mindset implied fellowship or friendship with them. You're sharing in their immorality when you sit down to a meal with them. In their way of thinking, if Jesus were a true prophet, he certainly would not associate with such wicked people. And so they ask him, notice they're asking the disciples. They murmured against the disciples. So it seems like these Pharisees or their representatives are talking to the disciples and asking why, notice the plural, why do ye, Jesus, you and Jesus and that group of people, why are you eating and drinking with publicans and sinners? That doesn't seem right. If Jesus is claiming to be a great prophet and you see him as the Messiah, why in the world would you be sharing table fellowship with people that everybody knows are wicked, sinful people? Well, in Luke 7:34, Jesus is likewise criticized as a friend of publicans and sinners, gluttons and drunkards. Jesus had a reputation for hanging around the wrong kind of people. The Pharisees were always criticizing him for spending time with wicked people. Well, that didn't sit right with the Pharisees. Jesus should have known better than to eat a meal with a low status group of people like this. True prophets. Jesus is claiming to be a prophet. He's claiming to be the Messiah. If he were a true prophet, if he were really the Messiah, he would know better than to do that. He wouldn't spend his time with notorious sinners like this group. Well, Jesus had a particular mission or a purpose, an intent in view. And notice in verse 31 and 32, Jesus answering said unto them. Now notice that they're asking, they're murmuring this to the disciples, but Jesus answers the question. So Jesus either knows, just because he's God, what they're talking about, or perhaps Jesus overhears this conversation. Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so Jesus was on a mission. He came to call sinners to repentance. He fashions himself as the doctor or the physician here who has come to bring the cure to sick people. Physicians help those who are sick. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. And so that's why he's spending time with this kind of people. It's not that he's enjoying the fellowship of wicked people. He's not entering into the same kinds of activities as these wicked people are doing. He's simply eating a meal with them, and the intent is to bring them the gospel. In fact, he was the physician who had the cure for their illness. His target audience is those whom the Pharisees thought of as outsiders and unbelievers. Well, in order to be saved, one needs to hear the gospel, and one needs to repent. Jesus came, it says, to call sinners to repentance. If you're a sinner, and everybody is, then your number one need is to have your sins forgiven. And how can one have his sins forgiven? It's only through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance is a necessary step in the process of salvation, so it's critical that we understand what repentance is. When the Bible uses the word repent, when Jesus, as he said at the very beginning of his ministry, repent and believe the gospel. Well, what does that mean? We come across this word repentance here in this text and many, many times throughout the scriptures. So what does it mean to repent? Well, the most basic or simple meaning of the word is to change your mind. If you were to look at the literal Greek word or to look at the literal meaning of that original word, it means to change your mind. But when we look at how the word is used, repentance is more than merely a change of mind. Somebody described repentance as a complete change of thought and attitude regarding sin and righteousness, leading to a changed behavior or lifestyle. Repentance is a change of mind leading to a change of life. Luke 3:8 says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. In Acts 26:20 it says, repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So I think of repentance as, and biblically, the idea of turning is closely associated with this word in the Bible. When you repent, you are turning around. And how I sometimes illustrate that, especially with children, is the about face. When you're in the military, you're learning an about face and you're facing this way, and you're doing an about face and all of a sudden you're facing that way. So that's kind of what turning is. You turn away from sin and you turn toward God. In the Bible it says, repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. So the basic idea of repentance is a turning away from sin, and it's toward God. In Acts 11:21 it says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. There you have faith, belief, and repentance, turning to the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So it doesn't use the word repentance there, but it does use the word turn. And oftentimes, especially in the Old Testament, when you have the idea of turning or returning to the Lord, that's the significance of repentance. It's turning away from sin and turning toward God. And just like faith has intellectual, emotional, and volitional aspects, so does repentance. To understand repentance, we have to understand those three aspects of the word. There's an intellectual part of it. That is, you have to understand the concept of sin and recognize your own sinfulness. That's part of what it means to repent, is to admit your sinfulness. You have to recognize what sin is. And then there's the emotional part of this. You have to feel a sense of guilt. We sometimes talk about someone being convicted about his or her sins. Well, I feel the weight of that guilt. I feel my sinfulness, and I want to be cleansed from that sin. That's part of the emotional aspect of repentance, is the desire for cleansing. And then the volitional, or the will part of this, is to intentionally turn away from sin, or to forsake it. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes it shall find mercy. Proverbs 28:13. Acts 3:19 says, repent, therefore, and be converted. That word converted is the same root word as turn. Repent and turn, that your sins may be blotted out. So repentance is turning away from sin. And Jesus is calling sinners to do that. He is eating this meal because Levi has invited him. He has access to a whole lot of people who need to repent. And so Jesus is sent to bring that message of repentance and faith to this group of people. And so we today do the same thing. It's our responsibility to call sinners to repentance. And sometimes there's that faith message that comes through when we're trying to evangelize, we're trying to lead somebody to Christ. The idea of putting your faith and trust in Jesus is certainly there normally. But oftentimes we neglect, or sometimes people who are trying to lead others to Christ, they neglect the idea of repentance. They forget the other side of the coin. One side is faith, the other side is repentance. And Jesus repeatedly, when he's preaching the gospel, and when the apostles are preaching the gospel, they often use this idea of repent. You must repent of your sins, turn away from them, and put your faith in Christ in order to be saved. So he's preaching this message. These are sinful people. They need the physician. They need the cure. They need the message that Jesus is preaching, and that is repentance and faith. And there are people today that we rub shoulders with who need that same message, and we dare not neglect that part of the equation, which is repentance. Well, this discussion brings up an important point. What is to be our relationship with the unsaved or with non-Christians? The Pharisees come along here and they criticize Jesus and his disciples for having a close relationship with a bunch of unsaved, wicked people. So do they have a point here? And biblically speaking, we could argue that they do, because the Bible warns us against spending time with, becoming very good friends with, wicked, immoral people. What does Psalm 1:1 say, for example? Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. In other words, you are blessed if you separate yourself from wicked people. So then, what is to be our relationship with wicked people? We find Jesus here eating a meal with these people, these kinds of people. And yet the Bible tells us not to fellowship with, not to become very good friends with, not to allow these kinds of people a place in our lives. Well, what determines our interaction with wicked people is our intent or our purpose for fellowshipping with them or spending time with them. For those of us who are Christians, our goal for our non-Christian friends is, it would be really the same as what Jesus' goal here with this group of people. What is Jesus' goal for spending time with the wicked people here? Well, to preach repentance, to preach the gospel to them. He is the physician, they are the sick. He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He has come to proclaim repentance and faith to that group of people. They are his target audience. And so as we interact with the lost, the Bible calls us to be salt and light. The Bible calls us to preach repentance. You need to repent. You need to turn from your sin. What you are doing is sinful and wicked and ungodly. And the only way that you can find forgiveness from your sin is to repent and to turn to Christ. So we have that message as well as we interact with ungodly people. Our purpose, our intent, God's intent for that interaction is that we would present the gospel to them. Our intent in spending time with evil people is not to enjoy their company or simply participate in their evil ways. Now, sometimes there are Christians or professing Christians who go with the wicked people and do what the wicked people are doing, not to present the gospel, not to call people to repentance, but simply to enjoy the wicked activities of evil people. They like doing the same kinds of things that the wicked people like to do, and so they go and hang out with them and do what they do. Well, obviously that's not the proper intent or desire. That's not what Jesus is doing here. If our intent is to preach repentance and faith, then it's a legitimate thing to spend time with the wicked as long as they are not dragging us down into their evil ways. We are to be salt and light. We are to be the ones doing the influencing. We are not to be the ones who are influenced by the wicked. And I would also say that we should not compromise our convictions to reach the lost. In other words, we don't imitate the wicked in order to reach the wicked. There are some people who think that, well, in order to reach my unsaved friends, I have to go, let's say, to the bar with them and drink with them in order to reach them with the gospel message. Well, that I don't think is legitimate. I think it is proper for us in some contexts to interact with and spend time with unsaved people. Obviously, we're supposed to do that. But we don't want to be dragged into their behavior. We are calling them to repent of their sin, and we don't want to engage in that same kind of sin ourselves, calling somebody else to repent of the same sins that we are involved with. Obviously, that's counterproductive and doesn't work. So we certainly don't want to do that. We don't violate clear biblical commands in order to fulfill other biblical commands. So we don't do anything wicked in order to reach the wicked. We're trying to reach the wicked, but we don't allow the wickedness of evil people to influence us. Are we among those who need to repent, or are we among those who have already repented? I trust as I look around our auditorium this morning that all of us have repented, but in order to be saved, we need to recognize that repentance is a requirement. And then thirdly, Jesus calls his disciples to feast and not fast. Verses 33 and following, when they had said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Now, we're not told exactly when this question came up. Probably during this dinner party, as they're sitting there, somebody asks this question, why the disciples of the Pharisees and John the Baptist fast, but Jesus and the disciples don't. Now, as part of the Jewish religion, fasting was an aspect of it. It was something that they did commonly. The Jews taught that, the Pharisees taught that, John the Baptist taught that to his disciples. So they wondered, I suppose, why Jesus and his disciples were not following in that same tradition. Well, the answer is that just as it's inappropriate for friends of the groom to fast at a wedding celebration, so it's inappropriate for Jesus' disciples to fast while Jesus is still with them. Jesus here describes himself as a groom, and his disciples were friends of the groom, that is, the groomsmen. And I've never been to a wedding where the groomsmen and the groom are sorrowful or fasting because of this terrible tragedy of getting married. I think the bride would have something to say about it if she saw her groom fasting and, you know, having a terrible time with the idea of getting married. No, generally at a wedding, everybody is celebratory. Everybody is upbeat. Everything is positive. And so Jesus says, just like you don't find fasting at a wedding, so my disciples are not supposed to fast because I'm like the groom at a wedding. I'm preaching the gospel. People are getting saved. The light is beginning to dawn. I'm bringing in new teaching. Things are changing. And so this is a positive time. This is a beneficial time. It's not a time to fast. Now, he does say in verse 35, when Jesus is no longer present with his disciples, then they'll fast. this is sort of a hint at what's about to happen. When Jesus is crucified, then they will fast, then they will mourn, then they will grieve. But until that time, there's good reason for feasting and not for fasting. Well, again, this brings up an interesting question. Is fasting a requirement of the Christian life now? Jesus does say here that his disciples would fast, and so should we be fasting regularly? Some of us, no doubt, could benefit from an occasional fast, but is it a requirement of the Christian life? Should we be thinking to ourselves, well, I'm really not living the kind of Christian life that I should be because I'm not fasting regularly. Is that really a requirement? Let's define the idea, first of all. Fasting is a voluntary, temporary abstaining from food for spiritual reasons. Generally speaking, you take the time and the effort, maybe even the money that you'd usually use to eat lunch or to eat a meal or eat throughout the day, and you devote that time or that effort or that money for spiritual exercises, perhaps prayer, perhaps reading the Bible, perhaps serving God in some special way. So instead of eating, you do something more directly spiritual with that time and that money. The Bible often associates prayer and fasting, especially in response to some great crisis. So during particular crisis moments in our lives, prayer and fasting is an appropriate response. However, I don't know of any particular requirement or specific teaching on the issue that makes fasting an absolute requirement of the Christian life. We may fast occasionally, and perhaps we should fast more often than we do, but I don't see it as a regular biblical requirement for all disciples. Somebody put it this way: because of the joy of living in the victory of their Lord's resurrection, fasting appears to have been an exception in the early church and was limited to special occasions. Now, until the Lord returns, we do have occasions to fast. We commonly experience major problems and crises, and we should all be fervently seeking the Lord, and fasting may be part of that process. Sometimes if we're facing a particular decision, a life-changing, life-altering decision, we might take time for fasting and prayer. If there's a real serious problem, perhaps in the church, we might take time for fasting and prayer. If there's some crisis in your family, there's lots of reasons that you might take time for fasting and prayer, and we probably should do it more than what we are doing it. But I don't see it as a absolute requirement, a regular part of the Christian life. We look forward to a time when fasting will no longer be appropriate. You know, the Bible talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think that's going to be one of those occasions when you can eat and eat and eat and eat and never regret it, I suppose, never get full. Just enjoy all that food at the marriage supper, the banquet of the Lamb. So we look forward to a time of feasting and not fasting. We are living in the victory of the Lord. We're living on the other side of the resurrection. There are many things about the Christian life that are positive and beneficial. And so I think the standard setting, you might say, the default setting for us in the Christian life is feasting. Not in the sense of eating all the time, but in the sense of celebrating. We celebrate the Lord's resurrection. We celebrate the Christian life. We enjoy. God gives us all things to enjoy. And so it really is, the Christian life is a time of feasting and celebration. It's not a time of fasting, other than in those crisis moments, in those hopefully relatively rare occasions when we are facing a real difficult time. That's certainly a time when we might fast. And then finally this morning, Jesus calls for a proper understanding of his teaching. In verse 36 and following, he spoke also a parable unto them: no man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles, and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. So this, he says, is a parable. A parable is, in this case, a short story or a saying, really, that illustrates a spiritual truth. And so the saying in verse 36, basically, you don't repair an old garment by sewing in a piece of new material. If you do, the new material will shrink and make the original tear worse. Now, of course, they didn't have polyester, they didn't have rayon, they didn't have all the different synthetic materials that we have today that don't shrink. All the materials that they had back then were natural, and all of them upon washing or over time would shrink. So you simply would not use a piece of new material in an old garment or an old thing that you are repairing, because once that new piece shrinks, it would make the tear worse. Likewise, he says, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Wineskins were animal skins, basically probably a sheep or a goat, that had been specially prepared, and then they were sewn together to make a watertight vessel or a storage container of some kind. And typically families would have skins to hold water or milk or wine. Now, when you harvested grape juice back in the day, because they didn't have refrigeration, the grape juice would start fermenting almost immediately. There was only a few things that you could do to prevent that fermentation, and basically people didn't worry about it. They would just harvest the grapes, press the grapes, and then they would put the grape juice into new wine skins, because as it ferments, it tends to expand. I think all of us understand that. And so an old wine skin would have already been through that process. It would have already been expanded out to its capacity. It would no longer be pliable or flexible. So if you put new wine into an old wine skin, it bursts, it breaks, it tears open, and you lose everything that was in the wineskin. Well, the meaning, I think, is pretty obvious. Jesus is not going to fit into the old system. All right, the old way of doing things, the old way of thinking, basically the Judaism or the religion under the Pharisees, Jesus was not, his system, his line of thinking, his teaching was not going to fit into the old religious Jewish system dominated by the Pharisees. Jesus is the new material that you can't sew into the old garment. He's the new wine that you can't bottle up in the old wineskins of Judaism. Jesus represents an entirely new thing. New material, new wineskin is necessary. He won't fit into the old system. The two are incompatible and irreconcilable. So Jesus didn't come simply to patch up the old system. His teaching is incompatible with the Judaism of the day. He's not contradicting the Old Testament system, but his church and his system of doing things, his teaching, is not simply just going to slide right in under the old system of things. The new cannot be absorbed into the old. Jesus was not just another Jewish prophet who called the people back to Old Testament faithfulness. John the Baptist was essentially that. He had some new things about him, but basically he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And He didn't require any major changes to the system like Jesus is requiring. Jesus is about to upset the whole apple cart. His teaching is radically different from conventional Judaism. Jesus will establish new ways of thinking and living. Well, that's why we sometimes call discipleship radical discipleship, because when Jesus comes, he requires us to leave all and follow him. When Jesus is saying, I'm new material, I require a new wineskin, he's saying that I'm not going to fit into your preconceived ideas. I can't be forced into the mold of Pharisaical Judaism. And so you can't just add Jesus to your life and carry on as normal. And that perhaps was part of the rub or part of the difficulty that the Pharisees had in accepting Jesus. He represented something radically new, radically different from what they've been thinking and teaching for all these years. It was hard for them to take in Jesus, to accept everything that he was teaching, because he was teaching something brand new. And likewise, we should recognize that discipleship is not going to be easily fit into our old way of life. When we call people to repentance and faith, they need to understand that what we're talking about is something radical. A radical shift in their life is going to be required. If they're really going to follow Jesus, if they're going to leave all and follow Christ, that's going to be a radical transformation. And frankly, if there's no radical transformation, if they can accept Jesus and have no change in lifestyle, well, then it's highly doubtful whether they're true disciples. Because a genuine disciple has to, you know, leave all, take up his cross, and follow Christ. And if they're not doing that, if the change in lifestyle has not occurred, then it's unlikely that they are genuine disciples. You can't simply carry on as usual once you become a real disciple of Christ. Well, notice how Jesus finishes out this section in verse 39. He says, "No man, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better." Now, there's a little bit of controversy about how to interpret that. What does Jesus mean? My understanding is that Jesus admits here that the teaching will be difficult for some people to accept. The Pharisees are those who would say, the old is better. They see what Jesus is doing here. He's representing something brand new, and they don't like it. They say the old is better. They don't desire the new. They desire the old. And so those who appreciate the old ways may have a hard time accepting Jesus' teaching. The Pharisees really wanted no part of this new wine. The old is better. Jesus knew from the beginning that the Pharisees and those like them would have a hard time leaving behind the old wine and the old wine skin. They were so committed to the old that they could not accept the new. And today I think we run into the same kinds of people occasionally. They may be somewhat interested in Jesus, but when they recognize that the discipleship that Jesus requires is so enormous, they decide, no, they can't leave behind the old wine and the old wineskin. They can't leave behind their old way of living to accept Christ, because what he represents is something new and something much more difficult than what they are ready to get involved with. So we can't think that Jesus somehow is just going to fit into our lifestyle without any trouble. Jesus is a troublemaker. Jesus is a radical, transformative figure. And if we are going to be his disciple, if we're going to leave all and follow him, that's going to have an enormous impact on your life. He requires radical discipleship. And so how do we respond to Jesus' call? Well, of course, the first response is repentance and faith. The sick need a physician. Spiritual healing comes through repenting of sin and putting your faith in Christ. And so if you have not repented, if you've not put your faith in Jesus, I would urge you to do that as the first step. The second response is to do as Levi did, and that is to leave all and follow Christ. Jesus is calling us to discipleship, to become disciples, followers, students of Jesus. Those who truly repent are disciples. That's essentially how you become a disciple, is to repent of your sin, put your faith in Christ, and then follow him. Disciples are willing to leave everything behind to follow Jesus. Another response to the call is to help bring the gospel to people like Levi's friends, publicans and sinners, people that we know need the gospel, people that we know are sick. They need the physician. We have gone to the physician. We have gotten healing spiritually. We've been saved, if you've been saved. And now we need to make use of our relationships and our contacts to bring the gospel to other people who need to be saved. We should be like Levi in our desire to reach our friends with the gospel message. And maybe we could do something similar to this. Maybe we could host a dinner party and invite our unsaved friends over and somehow use that contact to preach the gospel to them. And we should not be surprised that some refuse these calls to radical discipleship. Some are like the Pharisees. Some like the old wine, the old system, better than the new, and they will not accept the teaching of Christ. Some people think of themselves as righteous. They think that they are not in need of a physician. They think that all is well, and they have no need to repent, just like the Pharisees did. I hope that you don't see yourself that way. All of us are sinners. We all need to repent, and we all need to leave all and follow Jesus. Let's have a word of prayer.